Today I wanted to go over a section of Scripture that you've all read and heard read and studied probably 20 times in your years in the church. And that's in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, it talks about, beginning of verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the lambs, the sheep, from the flock." It says, "And then the king shall say certain things to those on his right hand and those on his left hand." And he said, at the beginning of verse 35, "For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And then shall the righteous answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or when did we see you a stranger or naked or, you know, when did these things happen, Lord?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Truly I say to you, insomuch as you have done this to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Now, how many times have we heard these scriptures read and the lessons that come with it and thought to ourselves, am I preparing myself to do the things that God wants me to do? Do I serve my fellow man the way Christ talks about here? Do I live up to that expectation personally? And the answer is not always yes. We see great movie stars and politicians, and on Thanksgiving they're out on the bread lines. They're feeding the people who are homeless and those who would not have very little to be thankful for. And they feed them with a great Thanksgiving meal. But is that what God, was that what Jesus Christ wants you and I to be doing? Well, as many of us know, that the best way to understand a scripture is to put it into context. And I went to my Bible when I was thinking about these things, because it's something that we all need to give thought to. If we're not doing what Christ said to be doing, then we've got a problem. And it's our job in life to bring our lives as closely into line with what Christ wants as we possibly can. I don't think that's unreasonable. But, you know, it's hard to put the scripture into context. But, you know, when I took this scripture, and it had been on my mind for some time, I went back and I read it, and I began to see things that I didn't realize before. Okay. I began to realize, well, these are words of Christ. I've got to go back to when he started speaking to find the context. What's he talking about? Now, Matthew 25 is certainly no alien scripture to any of us. The story of the 10 virgins, the story of the talents, this story that we've read here, the parable of the return of Christ. So I started scrolling back up to find the beginning of this scripture. And guess where it led me? Well, you're probably way ahead of me. It led all the way back to Matthew 24 and in verse 3. It says, and all these words all the way back are all in red. They're all the sayings of Christ, uninterrupted except for one slight, I guess you would call it a parenthetical expression that's inserted in verse 15, I believe it is. Yes, it's all red letter. It's all the words of Christ answering two basic questions. It says in Matthew 24, verse 3, He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall all these things be?" And Christ had explained to them that there was going to be a destruction of the temple, that one stone wouldn't stand upon another. He said, "And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Two questions that they asked Christ, and two questions he was going to address. And it took him all the way to the end of chapter 25 to fully answer both of those questions. Now, today I'm not going to try and read all of these scriptures to you, but I will skim over so that we can understand what Christ said to his apostles and his disciples that led him up to that 8 or 9 verses back in Matthew 25. The answers that he gave in Matthew 24 to what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, Jesus answered starting in verse 4, and he laid out for them what we have paralleled, we in the Church of God have paralleled with the seals, seven seals of Revelation. And 1 through 4, and then 5, 6, and 7, and later on in the chapter, that explained the sequence of events that the book of Revelation say will attend the time that leads up to Christ's return. And that is directly answering the question that the apostles gave him. You know, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he taken down through verse 14, a scripture that we've had drummed into us over and over and over again throughout the years. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And some people today believe that work has been done, that we have reached all the world with a witness of the kingdom of God, and it's just a matter of the Father deciding that it's time. Well, if that's true, then we better be asking ourselves the question that I asked myself. Am I doing enough to fulfill Matthew 25, 31 through 38? The question is there. It's on the table. Are you doing enough to fulfill that requirement that Christ gave us? Well, when we get to the end of the context of these two chapters, perhaps we'll begin to see that there are some specific things that we need to be doing. I mean, how many times have you heard sermons on the return of Christ? A bunch. Lots of times. How many times have we heard sermons on the day of the Lord and what it was going to be like and the things that were going to lead up to the return of Christ? We've heard sermons on the seven seals of Revelation. But you know, and until we get to Matthew 24:15, again, all red letters, it says, "And therefore, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," and then it was added in parentheses, "whoso reads, let him understand." So we need to be reading not only the New Testament scriptures, but the prophecies in Daniel that lead up to and that set the stage for and that prophesy about this very time that we're reading of in Matthew. And then he continues, again, all red letters from here to the end of chapter 25. And some of the things that are talked about here are things that you and I have known and heard about and read and had explained. And I'm not going to try and cover all of them, but in verse 20 it says, "Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day or in the winter or in the Sabbath day," you know. But that was one of the things that Christ told his apostles to pray for. Pray that your flight is not in the winter or on the Sabbath day, because then there's going to be great tribulation, verse 21. Then he continues down through verse 35. And he says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And there's a correlating scripture that I'd like to turn to. Hold your place there. We're coming back. You see, the word of God is not going to pass away. And in Hebrews 4, verse 12, it speaks very clearly to us that we need to understand the word of God and the way it needs to be a living word that lives within our lives. It says in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the mind and the pneuma, the flesh, the breath." The word of God is that powerful and that sharp that it can split into the soul and the spirit. And when we look at the Greek words used here, the word of God, it's talking about the logos of God. The logos that we've come to understand as the word, the living word of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as it says in John 1. All right, let's go back to Matthew 24, where Jesus again gives a warning. He says, "But of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then he talks about the days of Noah and how it's going to be at the time of this great tribulation and of this time of the great judgment that's going to come on the earth. You know, at the time of Noah, they were laughing and dancing and giving in marriage and all of the things that people, humans, do until the day that Noah went into the ark and they sealed it up and they pitched the windows and doors and the rain started. That was a lesson for them in those days. Very few survived, as we know and as we read. Noah and his family, his wife and children and their wives, very few people, humans, left alive. But we look at it and we say, our God is a powerful God. He can create an ark and design an ark to take all of the air-breathing animals of the world and to save the species. But when we read in Revelation that the widespread death that's going to occur in this world, it gives us cause for trepidation. It truly does. But we don't worry about these things, do we? We shouldn't. We shouldn't be overly concerned. We need to know that these things are coming. And that's why Jesus warned us through his disciples, through his apostles, that these things were going to happen. When we least expect them, it says in verse 44, "Therefore, be you ready, for such an hour you think not, the Son of Man comes." And then he goes ahead to chapter 25, verse 1. After all these things have happened, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins." And we've all heard many times the story of the 10 virgins and how 5 were wise and 5 were foolish and how 5 had the oil for their lamps and 5 didn't. And we've paralleled the oil and to reference the Spirit of God and the way that we need to have God's Spirit active in our lives when problems are here. But, you know, brethren, when we start Matthew 25, we see that the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish, are going to be faced with decisions that when they're all awakened, suddenly they're going to have to decide, are they going to share the Holy Spirit, their oil, with those that are not prepared? And we read their answer and their response. The next section of this scripture goes on to talk about the talents that God gave to his servants. And then he left. And he said, "Here, occupy until I come." And some used their talents in a great way. Some studied, some went to school, some have tried diligently to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they've tried to build the talents that God gave them. To those that did well, Christ said, well done, good and faithful servant. And those that didn't do well, he wasn't very pleased with them. No, he was not well pleased at all. And the good news is that we've got plenty of time, at least the rest of the week, to start working on increasing and building our talents. Not an easy task for some of us. If you don't have a lot to start with, you think, well, how far can I go? Well, you know, you can double. If you have very little, it's easy to double what you got. It's the guys that have a lot that have problems. But, you know, brethren, we as members of God's church, members of the body of Christ, members who are concerned for the well-being of God's church around the world, now have to read the rest of the story. Because Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, is the focal point that all of these scriptures, starting at Matthew 24, verse 3, lead up to. It's the end of the story. It's what's going to happen. Christ was asked two things, wasn't he? What shall be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. Okay. Well, here's the sign of his coming and the end of the age. It says in verse 31, and when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So we're not talking about a physical kingdom. We're talking about the return of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to sit on his throne and to govern the world. Now let's keep that in mind when we begin to see how our work and our efforts and our talents have to be used and how Christ expects them to be used. Because perhaps you're going to come away from this sermon with a slightly different attitude, a slightly different approach to what Christ is expecting. When we look at the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves this question. Is Jesus of Nazareth really concerned at this point about the world? When he returns, and when he brings the sheep and the goat and all the nations in front of him, and he separates them out, is he really concerned about those who were not concerned about him? Those who lived their lives the way they wanted to? Those who knew the truth but weren't willing to do the truth? It says in verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. From the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the cosmos, this world was prepared for man. And there's a scientific journal out that has an incredible story in it. I was sitting in the doctor's office a couple of weeks ago and I'm reading through this book called Discover Magazine. And it was relatively new. It was last December's. And there was an article that the bottom line, when it talked about the universe that we live in, the bottom line was, it looks like it was created for us. Because humans couldn't live with just little tweaks in the fabric of the entire universe, and that humans couldn't survive. Take the word of the weight of an electron, okay? How much does an electron weigh? How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? If an electron, according to this article, had twice the mass that it has, which is like nothing times two. If it had twice the mass that it had, life as we know it couldn't exist. Now that's not much of a change between life and death, between life and no life. The size of an electron. The point is that this kingdom was prepared for us from the beginning of the universe, from the time that God said, let there be light, and before, from the time when God created all things for man, his plan has been to recreate himself, to have a family of beings like him who were happy to keep his laws and his judgments and his statutes and were willing to give up everything in order to have these laws and judgments and statutes in his heart. Continuing, for I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Is he talking about physical meat? Or is it possible he's talking about spiritual meat? Is he talking about physical food and drink? Or is he talking about possibly spiritual food and drink? Now, just that little switch in our focus, brethren, opens up a whole new vista of what we should be doing. Yeah, I'm not saying we should be out on bread lines giving food to the hungry, and nothing wrong with that. There's nothing helping people in need. But it's, what's more important than that is helping a church in need. We see a church that's been scattered, it's been shattered, it's been sent all over the world. I mean, it's small pockets of small groups of big people who are working together but yet separated. And you know, I don't think that that's really what Christ intended for the church. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that he hadn't, that that's not what he intended. You see, that we can look at the physical and the spiritual, and we can see, yeah, there is a difference between the way we live and the way we want to live and the way Christ wants us to live. Let's look at Luke 1 for a minute. Luke 1, verses 51 through 53 is a prophecy that was expounded by Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was first pregnant. It says, and Mary said, verse 46, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done in me great things, or done to me great things. And holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has taken, and he's emptied them. I don't believe she's talking about physical hunger, because she lived in a nation that was under subjection. She lived in a nation that was under the control of the Roman Empire. She lived in a nation that was in spiritual bondage beyond anything that we can imagine with the religious freedom that we have. But you know, Mary, when she said these things, she knew something great was happening in her life through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Is something great happening in our lives through the power of God's Holy Spirit? Well, I would like to say yes. And I will say yes. But you know, brethren, if we don't do what we need to do to stir up the gift of God that's in us, we could very well wind up like the five foolish virgins. Let's look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10 is where Christ commissions his apostles and sends them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It says in verse 6. And coming down to verse 40 and 42. Well, actually in verse 42 it says, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, truly I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." And we know that Jesus used water as a symbol of his Holy Spirit, of the Spirit that was to flow like living waters out of Jerusalem, out of those who were the sons of God. Brethren, are we ready to give spiritual water and spiritual food to those that need it? We look at verse 36 of Matthew 25. Verse 36, he says, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Brethren, we're in a society that is in prison. We live in a society that is sick. We live in a society that is naked. It has no clothes. Like the emperor's new clothes, it thinks, wow, we're great, we're wonderful, we're marvelous. Look at the great nation we have. Let's go spend $750 billion to bail out the banks. And nobody knows where the money went. Now, that's a disappearing act like has never happened before. So they throw $750 billion down a rat hole. So now they've got to do another trillion, a thousand million is a billion. I don't know how many a trillion is. That's a quadrillion divided by four, I guess. I don't know. It's a lot of money that you and I don't have, and we're spending it. And our nation is being bankrupted. But, you know, nobody's saying this. Nobody dares say this because it's unpopular. Let's look at Revelation 3 for a minute. This is the revelation prophecy by Jesus of Nazareth that God the Father gave him and that Jesus brought to the Apostle John. In chapters 2 and 3 is a revelation of the churches of God that were spread through the area of Asia Minor. In chapter 3, verse 17, he talks about a church in Laodicea that had a real attitude problem. In verse 17, he says, "Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." That pretty much sums up the way our society has been for the past 10 or 15 years. You know, man, we've got everything. All we need to do is go out and buy a couple of houses and flip them and make $100,000 and just roll it into millions. Sit up and watch late night TV and they'll sell you a program or a videotape that will teach you how to do that. And now we see the house of cards crumbling. "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Naked. Without covering, without protection. Lost in a world that's filled with greed and evil. But brethren, you and I, with the Spirit of God in us, need to be going to the world. But first, we need to be going to the church. We need to be going to our brothers and sisters who have been scattered and shattered and fragmented Some have gone back into the world. Some are saying, you know, they don't know where to go. They don't have the faintest idea of where to go and how to be reached. I think you're doing a magnificent work here with the internet connections of reaching brothers and sisters who can sit at home and they can be fed, and you're feeding them. The amount of work that's being done to try and help the few that are interested in serving God. You know, brethren, we need to be more alert and more attuned to what God wants us to do, or we're going to be spiritually naked. Let's look at Ephesians 6. The scripture that we've heard over the years, over and over again, that we need to be prepared. In the beginning of verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And I'm not talking about a TV program. I'm talking about the armor of God that the Word of God provides to us. Because without that armor, without that two-edged sword in our hand, we're naked. We're indefensible. We have nothing to protect us from the slings and the arrows of Satan. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Is he sneaky or what? He's so sneaky that he's got the world believing that he doesn't exist. That's pretty cool. He can do anything he wants, and nobody believes he's there because they don't believe he exists. Not only that, he's got the world thinking that by keeping Sunday, they're keeping God Sabbath. Now there's a deception. How is that possible? Well, like I say, he's a pretty sneaky guy. The wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And you could probably use that one verse to launch into some incredibly obtuse and difficult concepts that many in this world believe, that there is a great conspiracy out there to take away all of the money and all of our riches. And who's to say they're wrong? You know, we're doing a pretty good job of living up to those expectations. But brethren, we need to be prepared to serve our Lord and his brethren with the spiritual food and the spiritual clothing and the spiritual shelter that they need. Many of our brothers and sisters are unchurched. They don't know where, and I hate to use that term, but because they are the church, they have no place to go. And it's our responsibility, in my opinion, to reach out to them and to do the work of reconciliation that God has placed in front of us. So hopefully our understanding of what God expects of the church, of what the requirements to feed and clothe and shelter God's people really means. And not to, you know, it doesn't mean we should stop doing good things to people in need. And if our neighbor needs help, you know, there's a scripture that I believe it's in James. It says, you know, if your brother's hungry, your neighbor's hungry, and you say, go and be in good health, and you don't give him what he needs, it's kind of empty. It's kind of hollow. So, brethren, we have to have a balanced approach to what we do. But our first effort, our first work, needs to be where Christ's first effort and first work are. And that's his church.